Join me for the prayer for illumination. Wise counselor, Spirit of God, help us in our understanding of the scriptures. Teach us the lessons of faith. Enable us to recognize the power of your holy presence in our daily lives. Urge us to commit our trust to your creative power. In the name of our Savior Jesus, we pray. Amen. Our first scripture reading comes from Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 through 25, and that is page 1164 in your pew Bibles. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight, and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but for a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And our New Testament scripture reading comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, and that's on page 1840 in your pew Bibles. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. This is the word of the Lord.
One of the popular beliefs, one of the characteristics of popular Christianity is the belief that when you die, you go to heaven. In life after death, it's imagined that you'll be able to enjoy some sort of eternal vacation, doing all the things that you enjoy doing in your mortal life. Presumably, it is always better there. The Giants win more games than they lose in heaven. You sink the uphill putt that you never could quite manage in mortal life. The beach always has a gentle, cooling breeze, and you never burn. And that guy with the drink with the stupid umbrella in it is ready at your beck and call. The fish are eager to bite, and you always have a half dozen beauties every time you go out fishing. And whatever the scenario, the afterlife is a better life. It's like what retirement should be. Only you don't get old or sick, or no more doctors, or diets, because you're always fit and trim, and it never ends. Now, this makes perfect sense in a bizarre, wealthy Westerner kind of dream state. It is the continuation of the self-designed paradise that wealthy Westerners like us are already familiar with, and indeed may already be living in many ways. The assurance of eternal life is that the best of this life will continue and be even better. The afterlife in heaven is like a gated community of personal pleasure, or as we typically call it, a gated community. And as delightful as it may seem, the fantasy runs into one big problem when you identify or imagine yourself to be a Christian. That big problem is Jesus and what we know from Scripture. This popular idea is not what Jesus was all about. You complain, but Pastor Bruce, Jesus talks about eternal life. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. There it is, Pastor Bruce, eternal life. What about that? Indeed, that is what John 3:16 says. You simply don't understand what is meant when the scriptures refer to eternal life. I need some fan here. Here we go. And this will be my task for the next 15 minutes, explain to you what eternal life is all about. We begin with that breathtaking passage from Isaiah 65. On which I preached just 3 months ago. If it sounds familiar, there's a reason. The companion passage from the New Testament on that July Sunday was from Revelation, the end of Revelation. Both passages, their respective compositions separated by over 500 years, portray God's actions to create a new heaven and a new earth. And as I said then, both passages reflect the fulfillment of God's plan for God's creation, the reuniting of heaven and earth. This is the overarching story of Scripture that begins in the Garden of Eden, as the human creation seeks to become like God. That stuff about seven-day creation and the people who argue about that, just forget about that. Real stories, the Garden of Eden. The separation of humanity from divinity is an estrangement that God always seeks to reconcile. But humanity has never made itself righteous before God, submitting itself to God's will and way, despite every effort made by God to bring people into the proper paths and away from sinfulness. Sinfulness goes to the fundamentals of human society, where in people and out people gets manifested in a myriad number of ways. Eventually, these manifestations of sinfulness reach down to some of those moralistic peccadilloes that some folks like to make into ultimate norms while neglecting all the big things that go begging for attention. That's another sermon. I'm just stacking them up here, aren't I? But that's why we hear Isaiah talk about the end of weeping and crying, from sadness and distress, about loss and need and suffering. That's why he talks about the long lives that will be enjoyed, as opposed to those shortened lives who endure without basic needs being met, who are exposed to disease and poverty and warfare, who are regarded with indifference as expendable and unworthy. And that's why the prophet talks about building houses and dwelling them, about planting vineyards and eating their fruit, because God's people have labored and not received any real benefit as the wealth gets gathered up by the rich and the powerful. That's why the prophet closes with the imagery of the peaceable kingdom, pictured on the bulletin cover in a contemporary format. When wolf and lamb feed together, not one feeding at the expense or the death of the other, predatory behavior has no place in the kingdom. In Isaiah's next chapter, even animal sacrifices in the temple are strongly condemned in the new creation of Isaiah's vision. So this bold statement of a new heavens and a new earth describes the fulfillment of God's plan to bring together what had been set apart in the beginning. So we have heaven and earth united once again. I've returned to this passage because we need to recognize that this fulfillment of God's plan happens in real time. It does not occur in any afterlife. It does not occur on a separate plane of transcendence, some spiritual realm to which souls will migrate upon their death. That is a Hellenistic Greek concept that will affect some later Christian theologians, but only some who are disposed to that Hellenistic Greek culture and concepts. For every writer in the Bible, the unification of heaven and earth is believed to occur in real time. Any idea of life after death is expected to come when heaven and earth are reunited. All right, so now let's turn to that passage from 1 Thessalonians 4. We're reading from what is believed to be Paul's earliest preserved letter to the churches. And still, it has been about 20 years since the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. 20 years. And yet Paul is imminently expecting Jesus to return to complete what Paul believed was signaled by the resurrection. That his times are the final stages of the fallen world. The end, the eschaton, is coming soon. And Paul believed that. And much of what Paul is teaching about is how to live one's life in the belief to be brief interim period before Jesus returns. So his counsel turns in our passage to a likely concern of this Christian community in Thessalonica. People are dying while waiting for the Lord. It's been 20 years. And they ask, what are we to believe? Are those who die before Jesus returns, are they lost? So let's hear Paul's words again. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. So Paul refers to those who sleep in noting those who have died. Sleep being a common term for death in Paul's time. And actually, the metaphor of sleep works remarkably well. You recall Jesus saying in John's Gospel, in my Father's house there are many rooms. It's like a day's inn where God's people go to sleep until awakened at the end of the age. Paul will explain to them what this is all about. And he starts by saying, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again. So the death and resurrection of Jesus is seen by Paul and by all the other Jesus people as the sign of the imminent end of the age. Well, why would he think that? Go back to the Garden of Eden. Always there. One of the sanctions placed upon humanity when the first couple was cast out was the imposition of death. Death didn't exist in paradise, in Eden. Death did not occur until the first couple sinned in trying to become like God. And they were sanctioned, and they were cast out from paradise. And one of those sanctions was death. And now death remains a fact of life in the world. But when heaven and earth are reunited at the end of the age, when the kingdom triumphs over the worldly powers, be, and Jesus returns, then death itself comes to an end. There's no more death. So this existence returns to the terms on which humanity engaged God in paradise, fully reconciled and enjoying eternal life, even those who have already died. So that is Paul's assurance to them when he writes, according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. All are going to get gathered together in the reunited heaven and earth, the living and the dead in eternal life together. Now, how is Paul so convinced that the time of Jesus' return is imminent? Well, Jesus' crucifixion, his death on the cross, is overturned by the resurrection to new life. The resurrection is the clearest crystal signal that death has been overcome in Jesus, that the time of fulfillment of God's desire of uniting heaven and earth is about to be completed. The victory over death in Jesus means that the end time is imminent in Paul's mind. This is a fulfillment. The rest is coming. Jesus is coming. All right. So let's put together a couple of things that we've covered in my horribly multi-topical sermon. Your dad is laughing at me.
So we got five sermons in one. How about that?
We understand the critical importance of the Garden of Eden story that drives the entirety of Scripture. We understand the nature of human sinfulness and its inescapable breadth and depth as we have sought to become like God, originating in the Garden of Eden. We understand that the term eternal life refers to the life that comes at the fulfillment of all things, at the end of the age when Jesus returns and heaven and earth are reunited. We understand that Paul and others saw this event as imminent because Jesus' resurrection overcomes death. And this was the understanding among Christians for centuries. That's not too bad. The question that has not been asked and begs to be asked is, does eternal life only come after death and the end of the age? Do you have to die first? Is that when eternal life happens? Well, for that answer, we can look back at last week's story, if you'll recall, which I know you don't, of the rich man. For one good example of how this was understood, and there are many others in the New Testament. Remember the question that was asked by the rich man. What must I do to inherit eternal life? To be grafted onto that promise in Jesus. He wanted eternal life. He wanted it now. Jesus does not tell him, sell all that you have and give to the poor before you die, and you will share in the promise of eternal life. No, he tells him to go and sell everything now, and give it to the poor now, and then follow Jesus as a servant of the kingdom, which is unfolding now. Eternal life is now for those who follow the Lord. And this story and numerous other examples tell us that living on the kingdom path now is living eternal life now. And I've really reached the end of how far I can go with this. And I find that I've only really managed to just kind of introduce the context of the title subject. Since I've already packed four or so sermons into today's time, let's call this part one, and I'll proceed at pace next week to finally explore how the kingdom life is eternal life, and eternal life is kingdom life. In short, kingdom life is eternal life, and it is happening now. How it is understood is happening now, and what it consists of has to wait until next week. And I'm sorry, though, you know, if I've now burst your bubble about a beachfront mountainside resort and an afterlife of sheer self-indulgence. Jesus didn't get crucified for that. And he also didn't get resurrected for that. He did come to bring us an invitation to the kingdom life, which is eternal life now. That's a pretty sweet deal, actually. But there are no drinks with stupid umbrellas at the deal, Instead, Jesus' kingdom gospel is designed to transform the world and life as we expect it to be. It is, though, how we can live the heaven life today. Let's pray. Sovereign and loving God, we remain a people defined by our sinfulness, but we are also a people with hope. And as we seek to understand your word and your will, may we seek our model for new directions in the good news of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And so may your Spirit guide us to embrace the new life promise that is for us now. Awakened to your love and grace that seeks our participation as servants of the kingdom today. Amen.